I want to start by talking about the eternal decree of God. When we think of a decree, we usually think of a presidential decree or a governor's decree. They are like an executive order of the president. In theology, the decree of God refers to his eternal plan, whereby he determined everything that is happening and going to happen. His decree foreordained everything that has occurred and is occurring. His eternal decree is consistent with his will, his plans, or we could say, his purposes. Now, there is much that we could say about the decrees of God, but we do not have the time tonight. My purpose is to talk only about some of God's plans related to salvation, that is, things he decreed. The first important part of God's decree that is related to our salvation that I want to start with is found in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This is a messianic psalm, and it's about Christ, and here is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In this verse, we see that the Son of God, or Christ, is speaking, and he tells us that God the Father made a decree that established a new relationship within the Trinity. Well, what was the decree? The answer is, "You are my Son." That is, the second person of the Trinity would be called my Son, or the Son of God. This does not mean that my Son refers to the creation of the second person of the Trinity. So what is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 referring to? It's referring to a change of title of the second person of the Trinity. This change established Christ as the rightful heir of the Father's kingdom that would occur someday in the future, in our future, in fact. This was decreed before the foundation of the world according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. It also prepared the way for the promise that someday one of David's descendants would sit on his throne and rule forever. Now, that promise required an eternal person. So, this helps us understand that my son figuratively refers to David's descendant, or the Messiah. This change of title also anticipated that Christ would be virgin-born in order to be the sinless Savior who would die for our sins. You can check out Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. And it also anticipated his resurrection, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 33 to 34. So, God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world included a change of title for the second person of the Trinity. That is, he would have a new role. Now, this change was necessary because Adam and Eve would sin, and the human race would need a Savior and a Messiah. Another part of the eternal decree related to our salvation is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Here's the passage. It says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." This verse tells us that God predetermined that Christ, that is, my Son, would die and then be resurrected. It's an interesting passage, because we're told that God planned Christ's death and resurrection. The result was that death was defeated. In dying, he took our sins upon himself, and the resurrection proved that he was the sinless sacrifice. And Christ never sinned. He took only our sin upon Himself. So, God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world included, one, a change of title of the second person of the Trinity, and that Christ would die on a cross and be resurrected for our sins. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, gives us another part of the eternal decree of God that is related to our salvation. It states that God also predetermined who would be saved. And the verse says this, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, this message is repeated many times in the New Testament. We discussed this in our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In summary, God chose, elected, or predetermined men and women for salvation. So what we've discovered so far is that God's eternal decree included a change of title for the second person of the Trinity, that Christ would die on a cross for our sins and be resurrected, and that men and women would be predestined to eternal life. Our next verse reveals that God also planned, we could say decreed, how people would become believers or Christians. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. This is a most interesting passage of Scripture. It says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." Here we're told that salvation is not by some law of works. It says that God predetermined that salvation would be only by faith. Now, why did God do that? I believe the answer is that God knew sinners could not be perfectly obedient. If we had to be perfectly obedient, all of us would go to hell. All of us would go to hell. So He required faith in Christ. He could have required that we perform a series of works. He could have insisted that we live a certain kind of godly life, and we just would have failed. So He required faith in Christ. God wanted to give us a gift. It was an act of love. Now, what's interesting is that the faith is also a gift. In Romans chapter 4, we discover that if a person tries to earn salvation by works, he or she will go to hell. If we read Romans 4:4, we will discover that it says if a person tries to earn salvation, then God owes the person something. For example, if you perform a certain task for an employer, for a company, they owe you a wage. We say that they owe me a salary, or they owe me to pay for the hours that I work for them. So the idea then is that God owes people something. That's the message of Romans 4:4. Consequently, they can't be saved, because salvation is given only as a gift. Therefore, it's clear from Scripture that in eternity past, God determined that men and women could only be saved by faith. It's a gift. Otherwise, He would have required salvation by some kind of other work in order to be saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 clearly teach that salvation is a gift, and so is faith. Works does not save. Listen to the passage. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Salvation's a gift, and the faith is a gift. The gift is given to us, not as a result of work, so that anyone may boast. Titus 3:5 says the same thing. It says, "He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." I like that. According to His mercy. So we can only be saved by faith and not by works. I should add quickly that real faith is accompanied by repentance and submission to Christ. because God causes the repentance by His Holy Spirit, and He gives us the faith, as we've already discovered. It's a gift. And He moves us to submit, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit as well. So true faith includes repentance and submission. If all a person does is believe in Christ, and there's no repentance and there's no submission along with it, he's like the demons. Now, the demons know Jesus is real. The demons believe in Christ. They know He exists, but there's no repentance, so there's no submission. True faith includes repentance and submission to Christ. So God's eternal decree included a change of title for the second person of the Trinity, that Christ would die on a cross for our sins and be resurrected, and that those who believed would are the result of having been predestined to eternal life, and that salvation would be by faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 gives us another part of God's decree. This passage teaches us that God the Father also predestined that believers would be conformed into the image of Christ. This is the fifth part of God's eternal decree related to our salvation. That is that we would become like Christ. Here is the verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. In these two verses, we are told that God the Father decreed that believers would be conformed into the image of Christ. That is, God's plan included changing those who He predestined to become more like Christ. These passages reveal that God did not plan to save us and then let us live as we desire. That wasn't His plan. He wants us to be like Christ. The next part of God's decree is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is the final passage that we're going to look at with regards to God's eternal decree. And as I read this passage, listen carefully for God's predetermined plan and how it's accomplished. It says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It is for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice that God the Father chose those who would be saved, and He did this from the beginning for salvation. It's part of God's predetermined plan. Secondly, did you notice how God planned to conform believers into the image of Christ? In eternity past, He planned to use the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to change us, is what the verse says. This is how we grow spiritually. This is an important biblical truth. It tells us why we need to study the Bible. It tells us why we need to study the Word of God and why the Holy Spirit is so very important for our spiritual growth. As a quick side note, I just want to help you understand what the word of sanctification means. In this verse, it literally refers to the process of separating believers from their sins. Progressively, believers are sinning less and less, if in fact you are a Christian, if in fact the Holy Spirit is in you. You will be sinning less and less. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 to 14 says that when this occurs, it's proof that a person is a believer. We need to understand that we will never become sinless. We'll never become sinless in this life. Yet God is changing us to become more like Christ. So sanctification refers to this transformation process whereby we are becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And it is accomplished through the Word of God, that is the study of the Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit. It's a gradual process. It doesn't happen immediately. So why does He use the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? It's important that you notice He doesn't use fellowship. I mean, we're not trying to say fellowship is not important. Fellowship urges you to do those things that are beneficial to the body of Christ. It urges us to confess our sins, urges us to be in the Word of God, urges us to submit to the Holy Spirit. What Paul tells us here in this passage is that he focuses on the use of the Word of God in our life and the Holy Spirit in our life. And why does he use the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Because it works. That's why. It's part of his plan. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, describes this gradual process. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This passage says that we are to work, and God works in us too. He works in us by the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says the same thing in a different way. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the point is that he started, he is continuing to work in us, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ, until the second coming occurs, or until we die. So God's eternal decree included a change of title for the second person of the Trinity, that Christ would die on a cross for our sins and be resurrected, that men and women would be predestined for eternal life, and that salvation would be by faith, and that believers would be conformed to be like Christ, and he would use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. So now we're ready for our study in Jude verses 20 to 21. And so let me read our passage. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." We've already been urged in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. And verse 4 explains that the reason is that apostate teachers have crept into the church unnoticed. We do not know who they are or where they are. We have learned that apostates are not people who lost their salvation. They are people who were exposed to Christianity, heard the gospel, sat in the church, but refused to believe in Christ. Later, these apostates start teaching the Bible. They look like believers. They're in the church. Somehow they gain permission to teach. And we're told that they teach what's false. And why? Because the Holy Spirit's not in them. And if the Holy Spirit is not in them, they do not have understanding of Scripture. They do not teach it accurately. They teach error and heresy. In verses 5 to 16, Jude then describes the characteristics of these false teachers so that we can know how to identify them. I mean, Jude is being helpful. He's helping us to identify who these people are. Then, beginning in verse 17, Jude starts speaking directly to believers. We saw in our last study that he told us to remember that apostates are among us, and to remember that these apostates are not believers. They look like us, but they're not part of the body of Christ. That brings us now to our study. Our study begins with verse 20, and Jude tells us how to contend for the faith with apostate teachers among us. So we're going to begin with the first principle. And the first principle is that he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. When he says, but you, beloved, this is a signal that he's not talking about the apostates, but about believers, Christians. He's concerned with our spiritual growth. So he tells us that we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Now, he's not talking about our personal faith in God. That is our subjective faith. He's referring to the faith, the Word of God, the Scriptures. The reason is that the Greek text here has a definite article connected to the word faith. So Jude is referring to the faith, the objective content of faith contained in the Scriptures. The word holy is important because it also points to the Scriptures. It's the holy faith. The Scriptures are holy. It was written by the Holy Spirit. If you were to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 2, you would find that that verse also refers to the Holy Scriptures. So if you were thinking that the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Bible is something that's of a modern era, it's actually in Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Paul wrote it. He refers to the Holy Scriptures. We could say the Holy Bible. Here Jude says the Holy Faith. Maybe the reason that Jude inserts holy here is to also remind us that the apostate teachers were teaching error. What they were teaching wasn't holy. We could say that they taught an unholy faith, an evil faith. So Jude is urging believers to study the Word of God. And why is he urging us to study the Word of God? Because that is how we grow spiritually. The Word is part of God's primary plan and method for spiritual growth. It is also necessary because apostate teachers change what God wrote. And as a result, they hinder your spiritual growth and my spiritual growth when they distort it, assuming we believe it. So Jude says believers need to study the Word of God. This suggests that believers, even in Jude's time, were not studying the Scriptures as they should. In fact, we know that's true. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter urges people to read the Word, to desire it like a baby desires milk. And the message is that people weren't reading Scriptures like they should. We also see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, that there were people who weren't studying the Word of God. So here, Jude urges his readers to study the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 is a powerful verse. I don't want you to miss it. It says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, I want you to notice that the Apostle Peter says the Word is how believers grow in respect to salvation. Once again, we're reminded that we grow spiritually by the study of the Word. That is one of the two principles of spiritual growth that we've already seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This means that if believers do not study the Word of God, we will limp along spiritually. We will be limping as believers. In 1 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we find another powerful verse. It tells us that the Word of God transforms us. It says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, I want you to notice that just reading and studying the Word of God transforms the believer. As we read it and we study it, the Holy Spirit convicts us and gives us understanding. This is a powerful verse. So what it's telling us is that as we read it, it performs its work in you who believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in believers. Now, I think every Christian has had the experience of trying to understand a difficult passage of Scripture. This can occur for two reasons. The first reason is that they have an elementary knowledge of Scripture, which means that the only solution is to study Scripture and to learn more. You have to study and study and study and study and study things that you do not know, and you learn new things. The second reason believers have difficulty is that they have unconfessed sin in their life. Sin causes a believer to have difficulty understanding the Word of God. That is the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's an interesting passage because there Paul is speaking to believers in Corinth, and he tells them that he wants to teach them some meat of the Word, but he has to only give them milk because they are in sin. And the message is because they are in sin, they cannot understand the more difficult parts of Scripture. All they can understand is the simple stuff like Jesus loves me and that Jesus heals people and Daniel's in the lion's den. They're stuck with the stories, the elementary parts of Scripture. So the message is that when we have unconfessed sin in our life, we have trouble understanding Scripture because the Holy Spirit is grieved. Our sin grieves the Spirit. And so he's hindered from accomplishing what he would like in our life. The second principle that Jude urges us to follow is to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that we are told to be praying. He did not say pray once. He did not say to build yourselves up on your most holy faith one time in the first principle. The Greek tenses in both of these principles are present participles, which means that he's referring to an ongoing activity. So the point is that we are to continually be studying the Word of God, and we are to be continually praying in the Spirit. Now, the question is, what does Jude mean by praying in the Spirit? First, this does not refer to speaking in tongues as some believers might think. The meaning is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 19. In fact, if you were to do a survey of the New Testament, you would find that there's only one other time the phrase praying in the Spirit occurs, and it's here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 19. So let me read it. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Now, it's important that you notice in this verse that he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. If we were to remove the words at all times, the phrase would be almost identical to Jude. Jude adds the word holy. So what Paul says is pray in the Spirit. Jude says pray in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying the same thing as Jude, or Jude saying the same thing as Paul. That is, that we are to be praying always or constantly in the Spirit. So the meaning of the verse is actually very simple if we understand what Paul is trying to say. And in order to understand what Paul is saying, it's important for us to remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul told us that if we sin, we grieve the Spirit. Now, the word for grief actually has the idea of making the Holy Spirit unhappy with us because we've sinned. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul tells us that we can quench the Spirit. Therefore, we need to confess our sins in order to restore our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Then if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul urges us to be filled with the Spirit. That is, we should ask the Spirit to take control of us. So what Paul has done by the time he gets to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 19, is he's urged us to not grieve the Spirit. That is, we are to not be sinning. And if we do sin, we need to confess our sin, which is what we need to do because we are sinning. And then Paul has also urged us to be filled with the Spirit. And so when he gets here and he tells us to be praying in the Spirit, that's exactly what he means by praying in the Spirit. We are to be confessing our sin, and we are to be filled with the Spirit. That is how you pray in the Spirit. That is what he's talking about. That is how we pray in the Spirit. That is how we pray in the Spirit. The third principle is found in verse 21. And here Jude urges us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, this does not mean that God may stop loving a believer. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, that we are told that believers were predestined to salvation because God loves us? The reason that God predestined us to be saved is because He loves us. Salvation was His idea. Remember, God's decree includes our being transformed into the image of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that we're already sitting in heaven. We already have a reservation in heaven. All we're doing is waiting to go there. All we're waiting to do is to die and to realize our reservation. The reservation is God's idea. So it's going to happen. We're not going to be rejected. So the passage is not talking about us losing God's love. I think John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, explains what Jude is teaching us here. Listen to John 15, verses 9 to 10. It says, in fact, Jesus is talking, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling us that we're going to lose the Father's love. Because we're told that the Father loves Christ and Christ loves the Father, and obviously, somehow they're not going to be rejected within the Trinity. So there's another sense to this word that is important for us to understand. So there's another sense to this idea of being in the Father's love. In these two verses, Jesus tells us that if we keep His commandments, then we abide or remain in His love. He's talking about obedience. He's talking about obedience and therefore avoiding God's discipline. I think Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11 helps us understand this. When we're told that God the Father disciplines us when we sin. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 refers to obedience as allowing the love of God to be perfected in us. So the point is simple, is that as we are obedient, the Father continues to shower His love on us. When we are disobedient and we refuse to repent of our sins and we refuse to change our ways, then we realize His discipline, and it doesn't feel like love. And that's what he's talking about when he says that we are to keep in the Father's love. Now, before I leave this principle, I want to read John chapter 14, verse 21, because here we discover another benefit of obedience. Jesus is speaking once again, and he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now, I want you to notice that what Jesus is doing is urging us to be obedient so that, why? We will know more about him. Jesus says, if you're not obedient, I won't disclose myself to you. But if you are obedient, you will learn more about who I am. Do you want to know who God is? Would you like to learn more about God, learn more about Christ, grow in your knowledge of Him, get closer to Him in your relationship? Obedience is the key. Obedience helps us understand Scripture. It draws us closer to Christ. Obedience is important. Obedience is important. So notice that John urges us to be obedient so that we can enjoy the full favor of the Lord and not His discipline. The fourth principle is found at the end of verse 21. It says, "Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Now notice that we are to continually look forward to eternal life. The Greek word for waiting anxiously has the idea of eagerly wanting something to happen. Jude is talking about dying and going to heaven. Jude is not having an unhappy day. This is not a sad day for him. If you remember, even the Apostle Paul wanted to die and go to heaven. Why? Because this place is evil, is controlled by the evil one, and I think we can see in this last year that this world is not getting better, it's getting worse. So Paul and Jude clearly wanted to go to heaven. And they're urging us to have our focus on heaven and not here. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, "But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." Now, that captures the right idea. What is the message? One way to contend for the faith and to endure the difficulties that believers encounter in this life, and especially with apostate teachers, is to fix our eyes on our future home and our God, where someday we will escape sin and this life and we'll see our God face to face. So Jude has given us four principles to help us contend for the faith against apostate teachers. He has told us to study the Word of God faithfully, to pray in the Holy Spirit constantly, always be obedient to sin, and eagerly look forward to going to heaven. That is, do not keep your eyes fixed on this world and the problems of this life. We are not staying here. This is not our eternal home. And the apostates are not going to heaven. They're going to hell. So life on this earth is disappearing. And if we always are focused on this life and the struggles with the apostates, we're going to be unhappy. Our joy is found by remembering that apostate teachers are here, that apostate teachers are not Christians, and by following these four principles and looking to Christ. So, as we study Scripture, we learn more about God. As we pray, our minds are fixed on Him. And as we strive to be obedient, Christ will reveal Himself to us more. And as we long to go to heaven, we will anticipate seeing our God, whom we cannot see now, because we've been told in Scripture that if we see Him, we die. So you see, these four principles will draw us closer to God. God the Father is urging us to follow these four principles in order to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. This will help us stay on the right path and not be deceived by the apostate teachers. Let's pray.